The following recording is made available by Faith Community Bible Church. Information on how to obtain additional messages will be given at the end of the message.
For those of you who may not have been here for our study in Timothy, I would ask you to turn to 2 Timothy, and all of us can join there as well. We have been studying this Sunday morning. It is Paul's last epistle. A very personal letter that he wrote to Timothy, who is at this time in his late 30s or early 40s. Paul's life was coming to an end. He knew that. He did desire to see Timothy one more time before he would be offered up as a living sacrifice to the Lord Jesus Christ. He wanted to see him because he had great affection for him. He was his son in the faith. He also wanted to encourage Timothy to continue to abide in the truth, and that's what this epistle is all about. He wanted Timothy to fight a good fight, just as he had done, and he was prepared to receive his reward. How does the song go? Today the noise of battle, the next what? The victor song. And so if you would look with me in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we'll just go back a couple of verses. Verse 15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. Their word will eat as doth a canker, or a cancer, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal, the Lord knows them that are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And that's where I finished up 2 weeks ago, verse 19. In this verse, Paul used the metaphor of a foundation to illustrate that the church, built upon Christ and his word, will not be destroyed. It has an absolutely firm foundation, the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. The foundation has a seal. The church has a seal with a twofold inscription on it, which denotes authenticity, preservation, and purity. The church is God's possession. He knows them who are his. The Bible says he knows his sheep and he calls them by name. And we know from Scripture that the Lord will continue the work of making his church without spot and blemish. Hence, we see here the call for the sheep to depart from iniquity. Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Now, in verse 20, Paul switches metaphors from a foundation to a great house. But in a great house, there are not only vessels, but also of wood and earth, some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he will be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. This is a great house. Megale is the Greek word. It would be a house belonging to the upper class of that day, filled with many different utensils. Some were very expensive. They were made of silver and gold. Some were made of inferior materials like wood and clay. Think of fine china and Walmart brand dishes. You wouldn't collect table scraps in the gold vessels. They served a more honorable purpose. But we have to be careful that we don't push this illustration too far. In every house, like your house, there are some very cheap things that do serve a useful purpose. So Paul is not applying the idea of superior and inferior Christians to the church. So how does it apply then? Well, Timothy is called to separate himself from vessels of dishonor. Purge yourself, Paul says, from vessels of dishonor. Now, the vessels of dishonor is not distinguishing between kinds of Christians, but between true teachers of the word and false teachers. Hymenaeus and Philetus, previously mentioned, were just two of them. Hymenaeus, we have learned, was a man who claimed to be a teacher of the law, but he lived without the law as a moral guide in his own life, and he did not have a pure conscience in that regard. Look back in 1 Timothy chapter 1, holding your place in 2 Timothy. We know that the law was, Paul says in Galatians, the schoolmaster, the child trainer, to bring us to Christ, to bring the knowledge of sin, so that we might realize we need a Savior. And in verse 5 of chapter 1 in 1 Timothy, he says, "Now the end of the commandment is charity," or love, "out of a pure heart and of a good conscience, and a faith unfeigned," a sincere faith, "from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring," and note that phrase, "desiring to be teachers of the law." Hymenaeus was one of them. "Understanding neither what they say nor what they affirm," and he did not have a good conscience, Paul says. Look in verse 18. "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them might war a good warfare." He's speaking there of the battle for the truth. Stand for truth. "Holding faith," and again he mentions, "a good conscience," a pure conscience before God, "which some, having put away," they don't have a pure conscience, "concerning faith, have made shipwreck," not only of their faith, but they were making shipwreck of the faith of others. And then he says, "of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander." All men have a God-given conscience, and with it the capacity for self-judgment. Look in Romans, or don't look in Romans, I'll put this up for you here. Romans chapter 2, verse 14 says this, "For when the Gentiles, who do not have the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these," the Gentiles, "having not the law," or the things contained in the law, "are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing," or else excusing, "one another." This describes an active conscience. But we need to remember that that conscience has been corrupted by the fall, original sin. And it's further corrupted by living in a fallen world. So that the conscience, which God has given to be a moral guide, becomes defiant toward God. And if men ignore their conscience and continue to live in rebellion to God and His laws, it further defiles that conscience until that corrupted conscience becomes a seared conscience, and for all practical purposes, their conscience is altogether dead toward God. One of the Puritan writers, William Perkins, wrote, "In a seared conscience, there is no feeling or remorse. And after this comes in exceeding greediness, a compulsion to all manner of sin." William Fenner, he was another Puritan, and he said that a seared conscience can swallow down sin like drink, and without any remorse at all. You can just go on sinning and sinning and sinning, and there is no conviction, there is no guilt, there is no remorse for their sin, there is no remorse for the actions, the consequences of their sin, not only in their life, but in the lives of others as well. I think of it this way: the hardened sinner can commit sin, he can vomit it up, and like a dog, return to that vomit. Look in 2 Peter chapter 2 with me, description of false teachers. We'll just pick out a couple of verses here, verses 10 through 12. It's describing those that walk after the flesh. 2 Peter 2. In the lust of uncleanness, they despise government, that's authority. Presumptuous are they, self-willed, they're not afraid to speak evil of dignities, whereas angels, which are greater in power or might, bring no railing accusation against them before the Lord. But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they do not understand, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. And then if you just look over in verse 19, while they promise them liberty, that's the people who they are influencing, they themselves are the servants of corruption, for of whom a man is overcome, the same is brought into bondage. In verse 10, in his description of these false teachers, he used the word uncleanness. In verse 12, he mentioned corruption, and now in verse 19, servants of corruption. In the Old Testament, there were many ceremonial rites of purification, and I'm sure you're familiar with many of them. And they governed the laws of worship in Israel when it was under the theocracy, the rule of God. Anyone or anything that was unclean or corrupt was excluded from worship. How are people today cleansed and made ready to worship the Lord? How are they cleansed and made ready to worship the Lord? By the blood of Jesus Christ. And that is why Paul said that he labored to preach Christ. The purpose of preaching is to awaken the conscience in man and to restore it to a healthy state by the knowledge of the forgiveness of sin through the blood of Jesus Christ. And unless you know that your sins have been forgiven, you live with guilt. And there may be some here today who know exactly what I am talking about. Because you are guilty. You are guilty of transgressing the laws of a holy God. And your sins have separated you from God. And the only remedy for your sin and your guilt is, as I said, the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on the cross for you. In Hebrews 9:13 says, "For if the blood of bulls and goats, all those Old Testament sacrifices, which were just pointing to the cross, and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself up without spot to God," he was the Lamb without spot or blemish, how will that not more purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Thank God for the blood of Christ, right? Cleansed our conscience, forgave us of all of our sins, so that we can serve the living God. And that is why you are still on earth if you are a Christian. God didn't save you, listen to me. God didn't save you because he wants you to enjoy a happy and fulfilled life. That is the byproduct, not the prime product of salvation. So we see in verse 21 here a call to service. "If a man therefore purge himself from these, he will be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use," or prepared to serve God. Are you prepared to serve God? If we are going to be set apart for God, which is his desire, we must be separated unto the truth. Now, it's entirely possible for a man or a woman to be saved and yet fall victim to the teachings of those who are not. But if believers are in doctrinal error, they are not prepared to teach God's word and to serve him effectively until they have the discernment to distinguish truth from error. Light cannot have communion with darkness. What agreement does Christ have with Belial? The answer is what? None. None. The Christian life demands unswerving obedience and allegiance to Christ. We have no other master but the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me say to you this morning that we could never be too careful when it comes to truth. We can never be too careful when it comes to truth. And that takes discernment. Because as Spurgeon said, sometimes the difference between truth and error is not a chasm, but a razor's edge. It's a very, very fine line sometimes that separates truth from error. And once you know the truth, not only does the truth set you free, as Jesus said, but once you know the truth, you can then let your light shine through the good works that you do. So there's the call here in verse 21. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he will be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet for the master's use, prepared, ready, able to do every good work or every kind of good work. A long time ago, I wrote in my Bible. I like to write in my Bible. Do you write in your Bible? My Bible's all written up. And then when there's no more place to write up, I just get a new Bible and start using that one. But I think that, you know, when I go on to be with the Lord, somebody will have the benefits of my little notes. Hopefully they won't throw them in a box somewhere. I cannot work my soul to save, I wrote in my Bible. That work my Lord has done. But I will work like any slave for love of God's dear Son. You know, there are many, many scriptures which speak to the matter of works in the Christian life. We read some about that in Titus. We just read it here. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 says this, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts," that is biblical separation, "we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." That is biblical sanctification. "Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Christ Jesus," now notice verse 14, "who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify, set apart unto himself, a very special people, a people of his own possession, a peculiar people, zealous, eager to do good works." And then in Ephesians chapter 2, "For by grace you are saved," or better translated, "have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship." We are his poem, created in Christ Jesus. For what? To serve the living and true God. And how do we do that? We've been created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Turn to 1 Timothy 6:17. Paul says, "Charge them that are rich in this world." So if you're rich, I'm charging you this morning, all right? "That they would be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches." Boy, riches are uncertain, aren't they? I mean, you can have it today and lose it tomorrow. There's no security in riches. "Don't trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us," notice, "he gives us richly." See, God is the only one who can give true riches. The only one who can give you true riches. And if you know Christ, you are wealthy beyond all measure. Praise God. What would it profit a man if he gained the whole world? If he had the whole world, but lose his own soul? What would a man give, Jesus said, in exchange for his soul? We are wealthy. He has given us richly all things to enjoy. Now he's speaking to these rich people that were trusting in their riches. He says, I want you to do good. That they would do good, that they would be what? Rich in good works. Are you rich in good works? Ready to distribute, that means to give to people who are in need. Willing to communicate, that means to share the things that you have. To freely share the things that you have to people who are in need. So we are to be rich in good works. Now go back to 2 Timothy. We want to look at what Timothy was told to flee from and what he must pursue. And this is like what Paul wrote in Colossians and Ephesians. It's like putting off and putting on. But in this case, he uses the words flee from and pursue. Verse 22 in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And it begins with a very strong command. Flee also youthful lust. The challenge in living out the Christian life comes down to knowing what the Bible says, that's the truth, and then doing it. It's as simple as that. It's not complicated. It's knowing what God's Word says and then putting it into practice. I have been saying that from this pulpit for 22 years. I really don't present new truth per se. I just come at it from many different ways and exhort you to take the truth that you have heard and to put it into practice in your life. But I'm not the only one. The Apostle John spoke for every pastor when he said that he had no greater joy than to see his children walk in the truth. To know the truth and to put it into practice. Ravi Zacharias, he's a very well-known apologist, and I like his works. He said this, he says, I have little doubt that the single greatest obstacle to the impact of the gospel has not been its inability to provide answers, but the failure on our part to live it out. I think he's right. One Hindu man, after hearing him speak, came to him and he asked him this. He said, if this conversion that you speak about is truly supernatural, why is it not more evident in the lives of so many Christians I know? That's a good question, isn't it? Another woman, she went to hear him speak, and then afterwards, you know what she said? She says, he's a great speaker. She says, and I have to really think about the things that he said, but does he live it? Does he live it? That is a good question. Why isn't a supernatural conversion? Now think about it. From death to life. That's pretty supernatural, isn't it? Why isn't a supernatural conversion from death to life more evident in the lives of so many people who name the name of Christ? Why is there so little difference sometimes between people who claim to be Christian and the unsaved? Paris Reedhead. He was a Christian Missionary Alliance pastor, missionary, evangelist, and revivalist. He said this, humanism says, the end of all being is the happiness of man. That's humanism. May come in different forms, but that's humanism. The end of all being is the happiness of man. Man is the center of his own world. Christianity says, on the other hand, that the end of all being is the glory of God, not the happiness of man. Jesus didn't die to give you a happy and fulfilled life. That is the byproduct, the sense of purpose, a real purpose to live. Not the main product. The prime product is the glory of God. That is why Jesus saved you. Some people, friends, and this is why there is so little difference sometimes between people who claim to know Christ and those who don't. Some people give Jesus a try. They say some kind of sinner's prayer because they think it will make things go better for them. It's not about God getting the glory because they see their wretched condition and they plead with Him for the mercies of Christ. It's about them, their happiness. And you know what? To tell you the truth, we are often guilty of misleading them that way. Then we wonder why they never seem to grow into the likeness of Christ, because they were never converted. That's why they're not growing into the likeness of Christ. It's easy prayerism. It's easy believism. And I'm not against somebody, you know, saying a simple prayer, you know, once they recognize the great need that they have for the salvation that only Christ can give. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." What comes first, giving answers or the lordship of Christ in your life? It's the lordship of Christ. Now in verse 22, Paul admonishes Timothy to flee evil desires. And I said before, the imperative flee is forceful. The evil desires of youth, lusts. But what evil desires does Paul have in mind? Are they sexual passions? Sexual desires? Listen to me, that is a big problem in the church, not just the world. It's certainly not confined to young people. You've all heard the expression, dirty old men. A recent survey stated that 70% of American men ages 18 to 34 view internet pornography once a month. 70% of our adult population is viewing porn. I saw just recently in an article that a man gets, when he watches pornography, when he views pornography, he gets massive exploding headaches. And he's gone under all kinds of studies to see what's causing this, the adrenaline, whatever it is. And yet his addiction to pornography is so powerful, he takes drugs to prevent the headaches so he can keep viewing the porn. One evangelical leader, oh, by the way, I said 70% of American men age 18 to 34 view internet pornography once a month. Now here's what's shocking. One in three visitors to adult websites are women. Women. One evangelical so skeptical of survey findings that said 50% of Christian men have looked at porn recently. So he surveyed his own congregation. He found that 60% had done so within the past year, and 25%, one quarter of his own congregation, within the last 30 days. The filth of the culture around us has penetrated deeply into the church that is supposed to be without spot or blemish. Apologist and author Josh McDowell, he launched Just One, that's the number one, clickaway.org. You might want to check it out, but don't let your children. Just One clickaway.org, a website to raise awareness about online pornography, he says is a problem big enough to cause the downfall of the church. Now, that's his opinion on that. He says the downfall of the church will not come from a lack of apologetic teaching. It will come from disintegration of the families in the church. Says a video posted on the website, which was launched just recently in time for summer vacation, when students' media consumption significantly increases. He says this, There's a great threat to the cause of Christ, and it is pervasive sexuality and pornography. Today we have, by and large, lost control of the controls. Because an intrusive immorality is just one click away from our children. With just one keystroke on a smartphone, iPad, or laptop, a child can open up some of the worst pornography and sexually graphic content that you can imagine. There never has been such access in history. And you're kidding yourself, parents, if you think that your children are not going to fall for this when given an opportunity. I've seen it too many times as a pastor. I've dealt with men addicted to pornography for 30 years. It's a big pit. Don't fall into it. We do have a huge problem on our hands in this regard, but it's not our only problem. So let me suggest to you that the word for lusts here, when Paul says flee youthful lusts, may not be speaking of sexual desires in particular. 1 Corinthians 6:18 does say flee immorality, so it includes that. But it may also include the lust for power, possessions, and prestige. And when you look at verses 23 and 24, the context is about strife generated by words, by teachings. The servant of the Lord, it says, foolish and unlearned questions must be avoided. They engender strife. The servant of the Lord must not strife. So here it may be that Paul is warning Timothy about a desire for recognition, a strong passion to be heard. Towner suggests in his commentary, youthful desires might imply a tendency to engage in arguments based on innovations, novel teachings, cravings for some new thing, like it was in Athens. And this is a good description of the church today, by the way. Acts 17:21, for all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. I remember Dick Fisher, he always says, I like this. He says, that's the description of a Christian bookstore. And you know what? And new things sound good, don't they? And there's, you know, we all buy new things. New things sound good and they sell well until some newer things make them obsolete. You know why? Because man is never satisfied. One of the greatest lessons that we all must learn is the lesson to be content. To be content with such things as you have. Such things as in the providence of God that He has given to you. And don't keep seeking more and more and more. You're not living for your own happiness. You're not living for the happiness of your family. You're living for the glory of God if you're a Christian. Gordon Fee, in his commentary, agreed with Towner. He says, Paul is not so much speaking of sensual passions as he is those kinds of headstrong passions of youth who sometimes love novelties, foolish discussions, and arguments that all lead to quarrel. Now, I don't have the time, but that was a big problem in Ephesus where Timothy was stationed. He was told in the first book not to give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions. He told them, don't be proud. Don't go about asking questions that lead to strife of words. He told Timothy to keep that which is committed to his trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely called. So maybe the strong desire that he's warning him about was the desire to be heard. You know, to present something new and unique that people are going to think really highly of you. It's very prideful. On a positive note, Verse 22, vessels prepared to serve God must pursue godliness. Flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the name of the Lord out of a pure heart. Righteousness, faith, love, and peace are just a few of the virtues that Paul mentions, but they encompass a lot, don't they? They speak of godliness and sacrificial love and unity within the church. And those things can only come about, brothers and sisters, when a man calls upon the Lord out of a pure heart. A heart that has been cleansed by the blood of Christ. A heart that has been prepared for the Master's use, so that God and God alone will receive the glory in the church. I mentioned Paris Reedhead earlier on. He preached one of the greatest sermons preached in the last 50 years. I may have mentioned it before. Some of you may have heard it. It's called 10 Shekels and a Shirt. It's about serving God for something that you can get out of it. How many people are like that today? Serving God for something that they can get out of it. It's the story of a Levite in Judges 17 and 18 who came to the house of Micah. And Micah hired him to set up a little chapel in his home so that God would bless him. Isn't that nice? Would you set up a little altar here in my home and be my priest? Micah already had some idols in his house, so why not add another one? Give Jesus a try. And the Levite was paid 10 shekels and a shirt. And it was a convenient arrangement for both of them. But you know, man is never satisfied, is he? So when the Levite saw that he could do better by serving the tribe of Dan, he did it. After all, opportunity was knocking. Don't want to miss that. So Reedhead makes the story contemporary to his day. And he died in 1992. And he tells of this incident in his life. A young preacher came to me down in West Virginia, Huntington, West Virginia, and he said, "Brother Reedhead, I've got a great church. I've got a wonderful Sunday school program. Got a radio ministry growing. But I feel a personal need and a personal lack. I need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And someone told me that God had done something for you. And I wonder if you can help me." I looked at that fellow, and you know what? He looked like me. Just like me. I saw in him everything that was in me. You thought I was going to say before, no, listen, dear heart, if you've ever seen yourself, you'll know you're never going to be anything else than you were. For in me, that is in my flesh, apart from God, dwells no good thing. That's why Alexander Hart, another great preacher, woman came to him after he preached, and she says, "Oh, sir, I just want to shake your hand." She says, "I think so highly of you." He says, "Ma'am, if you could look deep into my heart, you would spit in my face. Because in me dwells no good thing apart from Christ and Christ alone." He looked like me. He was like a fellow driving up in a big Cadillac, you know, to someone standing at the filling station saying, "Fill her up, bud, with the highest octane you got." Well, that's the way it looked. He wanted power for his program. But God is not going to be a means to anyone's end. God is not going to be a means to your end. It's not about you. It's not about this church. It's not about me. It's about the glory of God and God alone. I said, I'm sorry. I don't think I can help you. He said, why? I said, I don't think you're ready. I said, well, suppose you consider yourself coming up with a Cadillac. You've talked about your program. You've talked about your radio. You've talked about your Sunday school. You've talked about your church. It's very good. You've done wonderfully well without the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what the Chinese Christian said, you know, when he got back to China. What impressed you most about America, he said, the great things Americans can accomplish without God. True, isn't it? You know it's true. And he, the young preacher, had accomplished a great deal, admittedly, without God. Now he wanted something of power to accomplish his ends even further. I said, no. No, you're sitting behind the wheel and you're saying to God, give me power so I can go on further. But I knew that rascal because I knew me. I said, no, it will never do. You've got to get in the back seat. And then I could see him leaning over and grabbing the wheel. No, I said. It will never do in the back seat. I said, before God will do anything for you, you know what you've got to do? So he said, what? I said, you've got to get out of the car, take the keys around, open up the trunk lid, hand the keys to the Lord Jesus, get inside the trunk, slam the lid down, whisper through the keyhole, Lord, look, fill her up with anything you want, and you drive. It's up to you from now on. That's why so many people, you know, do not enter into the fullness of Christ, because they want to become a Levite with 10 shekels and a shirt. They've been serving Micah. But they think if they had the power of the Holy Spirit, they could serve the tribe of Dan. They could do better. But God is not a means to any man's end. It will never work. Never work, Reed had said. There's only one reason for God needing you. Only one reason for God needing me. And that is bringing us to the place where in repentance we have been pardoned for his glory. And in victory we have been brought to the place of death that he might reign. And in the fullness, in that fullness, Jesus Christ is able to live and walk in you and be seen in you. Brothers and sisters, Reedhead is right. Because that's the only way that God will get the glory.
If you would like a list of other audio messages or other resources available from Faith Community Bible Church, please write to us at 2375 Center Place, El Cajon, California, 92020. The telephone number is 619-461-2245. Thanks for listening.